All righty. Well, we're in 2 Samuel tonight, chapter 10, and we get to watch a fight. So this is exciting. It's always good to watch a fight, a battle for the Lord. So we'll get into this tonight. Now let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into the Word. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your Word. And we pray, Lord God, that you'd bless us as we read it. Lord, give us understanding by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we ask for you to convict us, to encourage us, and to train us with your word that we might bring glory to you in all that we do this week. And we thank you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So just before we start reading, last week we had that beautiful chapter about David welcoming in Mephibosheth, Jonathan's crippled son, and how Mephibosheth dined at David's table. This week, we kind of get to a little pause before next week, which will be kind of one of David's greatest lows. But with that said, let's go ahead and get into verse 1. It happened after this that the king of the people of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his place. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. So David sent by the hand of his servants to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the prince of the people of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? And so we're going to pause there for a brief moment to talk about this passage. So David's kindness is just more, even more amplified at the very beginning of this chapter. We already saw how he showed kindness to the descendant of Saul, Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, how he kept his word and the covenant that he had made with Jonathan by bringing Mephibosheth into his household and taking care of Mephibosheth. But now we see David actually extending kindness to an outsider, to a pagan, Ammon. Now, this would be the modern-day area of Jordan, just so you know. That's what area we're looking at here. And we don't know what kindness the king, the previous king, Nahash, showed to David. It's just not ever told to us what happened. But we do know that Saul had previously defeated them, and they had become servants and given regular payments to Israel. So that was kind of the situation between Ammon and Israel. But here David says, I want to show kindness to these people. I understand what it's like to lose somebody you love, lose your parents. And I just think it's kind of amazing about the character of David that he would see this king, this young king who's taken over for his father. The father passed, and I want to go extend my condolences to them and support him. But the way he's met by the servants of Hanun, as you see here, it says that they automatically assume that these people are here to spy on the land. David sent these spies in here, not to honor your father, but rather to spy out the land and search out our city and to overthrow it. They make this assumption about David. It's pretty terrible, the assumption they make, and it's going to end up resulting in a terrible decision based on this faulty information. Now, if you remember, when God chose David as king, when he anointed David as king, God had sent Samuel to the house of Jesse, and the first son, the oldest son, Eli, when he came out the door, Samuel's like, oh, surely this is the one. This is the one who's going to be the king. And God kind of instructed Samuel. He said, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Now, we learn that this prophet, Samuel, who was a good man and a godly man, also was prone to look at an outward appearance and make a, a judgment about something, and he was corrected by God. God says, no, 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 that's not the one, because I actually look at the heart. I know the heart. I know the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. I can understand a man. In fact, we know that God actually knows man, us, each and every one of us, better than we even know ourselves. My wife and I, as we've grown together, you know, we got married at 21. We're pretty much kids. And as we have grown together with each other in our marriage and been married all these years, there's certain things about us that we just know, and even sometimes better than we know ourselves, because we've just lived and observed each other and gotten to know each other, and we finish each other's sentence. No? Okay. just kidding. Sorry, honey. She's like, why did you do that to me? No, we finish each other's sentence. No, we don't do that. But we've just gotten to know each other well. But, you know, for this king, Hanan, and his servants to start coming up with this idea that David has spied out the land, it's foolishness. Acts 1:24, as the apostles were praying for who would take the place of Judas, they prayed, "You, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen." There's only one person that knows the heart. It's God. And we know that man's heart is deceptively wicked, that we can actually get really confused by our own hearts. It's God. God's the only one who knows the heart. So where am I going with all this? Well, really what I want to get to here is, don't start making presuppositions about people that you have no idea their thoughts or their intentions. It's utter foolishness and folly to do that. Proverbs 13:16 says, "Every prudent man acts with knowledge, but a fool lays open his folly." You see, the wise man, Proverbs 13:16, you can put it up if you want for a minute. The wise man, the prudent man, the person, they plan out. They look into, they study the facts of a situation, and they make good decisions out of wisdom. But the fool lays open his folly. And when you think about this fool laying open his folly, think kind of a peddler, a street peddler, who kind of throws out his blanket for all to see to buy things. That's really what this idea here is, that the fool just exposes his folly by his actions. Whenever the fool acts, his folly is on display for all to see. Not so with the prudent person, the wise one. The wise one gains all the facts, and they make decisions on their circumstances after they've evaluated the dangers and the pitfalls. It makes them cautious and wise. And so when you jump to conclusions about other people or their intentions without really truly understanding the facts, you're going to end up looking like a fool. You absolutely look like a fool. And probably one of the worst things you could ever do in a church fellowship is start judging people based on presuppositions or deciding why their intentions for why they acted as they acted. Half the time, people, we misinterpret those things because we only view other people through the lens of us. And if we already don't know ourselves as well as God knows us, we're just being foolish. And we're setting ourselves up for a lot of problems and friction. So we want to make sure that we take time to understand the facts of a situation. And we're going to see here that Hanan makes a terrible decision. Going on to verse 4. "Therefore, Hanan took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. When they told David, he sent men to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, 'Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return.'" So as a result of this folly of Hanan taking on this bad advice, he goes a step further and he completely shames these men. And now when we talk about cutting off half their beard, we're not saying cutting off half the length of a long beard. We're talking about he shaved half of their beard, like the right side or the left side of their beard. And of course, this alone was a great insult to the men of Israel who had showed up there. Beards were important. Beards are still important. But beards were important. And a part of it was is shaved men were often slaves. Those who weren't shaved were not slaves. They grew up beard. It was part of their culture. And also there was a certain aspect of manhood that accompanied the beard. And so if you have a beard, we're all proud of you. For me, it took a long time. I had to leave the country for 3 weeks to get my beard to grow in just enough so I didn't look totally bad. But enough. So it was a great shame to send them with half of a beard. Not to mention that he did this little cutting of their skirts, what they were wearing, so they left with their buttocks hanging out as they went back to Jericho. So you can understand the shame that I'm sure that not only were they ashamed, but they were probably angry. And more than that, David was angry. And so David says, okay, you stay in Jericho for a time now until your beards grow back. That way you can come home and not be ashamed. Well, I want to, for a minute, talk about being ambassadors. Now, an ambassador is someone who represents the government or the king or the person that has sent them on their behalf. And if you mistreat an ambassador, you might as well be mistreating the king himself, because the ambassador represents that king. Certainly, if we send an ambassador to a country and that country dealt evilly with our ambassador or put that ambassador to death, they would hopefully really pay a great price from the United States of America. Well, usually they do. I know we had a situation not too many years ago, shameful to our country, where they allowed the U.S. ambassador to be killed in Benghazi. But that was a shameful act on the part of our government. But normal governments and wise governments would never allow their ambassadors to be mistreated or abused. And the same is true for you and I as ambassadors of Christ. You know, when Saul was on the road to Damascus, he was breathing out threats against the disciples and the church, and he was actually looking to have Christians arrested and bring them back bound to Jerusalem, I think in hopes to put more to death. But we read in Acts chapter 9 and verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Wait, no, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting these people. No, see, these people represent Christ. And of course, Saul said, "Well, who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus looked at the persecution of his people as persecution of him. God takes ambassadors seriously. God looks at those who are his ambassadors and say, no, they're doing it to me. They're not getting away with it. John 15, 18, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you." Look, this is the result of being in me and being a part of my kingdom, is that the world will hate you because they hated me. But we know that Jesus is coming. And we know that Jesus is not letting any of this stuff go. He has a plan. He's going to take care of these persecutions of his saints. And so when we deal with persecution for Christ's sake, we can know that that's okay. Yeah, they might cut off the back of my skirt as I run around town. They might shave off half my beard. But if they're doing it because I'm in Christ, if they're insulting me because I'm in Christ and I'm representing Christ, not because I'm doing something sinful or wrong or just acting out based on other things, but truly because I'm walking in Christ, that's okay. They're doing it to me because they hate the Lord, and I'll let the Lord deal with them. And that's fine with me. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul even says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Paul also emphasizes this idea that if we are in Christ, we are God's ambassadors. This is who we are. So we can see that if someone insults us, if someone persecutes us, they truly are doing it to Christ. Now, going back to our text today, this evening, as we look back here, these ambassadors of David are insulted. They're ashamed. And if you were a king, what would your response be? If you went to send somebody to console somebody, to really do a kind act for somebody else, and they sent back your men with half a beard and their butts showing, what would you do? I know it's pretty funny fashion style, but we have to look at what the real situation is. Well, David's going to respond. Let's look at verse 6. When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, you know, that's like, duh, there's the fool's folly laid open. The people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. Then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in a battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. So David here, the Syrians realized, hey, you know what? That probably wasn't a good idea what we did. There's the folly versus the wisdom of the prudent person. So what should we do now? I know. Let's hire another army. Let's hire a bunch of mercenaries to come on in and protect us. Let me just tell you this. It doesn't matter how large your army is. If the Lord God is your God and he represents you, it's not going to matter the size of your army. And so as they hire this army, David's response, and I love this, is to send out his army of the mighty men. Oh, just send shivers. The mighty men of all the mighty men. Especially if you're a guy, you just like love hearing about these mighty men because these are the toughest guys. I know Gerardo, when he preached a while ago, he was talking about the Expendables. When I saw the Expendables for the first time, I was like a kid. All my action heroes, my youth were there. I'm like, whoa, look how tough they are. And, you know, everybody had giant knives and big muscle. Yeah, that's kind of what I imagine the mighty men. But, you know, army of mighty men didn't start out so mighty. If you remember back from 1 Samuel 22, 1 through 2, that passage let us know that these were the actually more the deplorables, not the mighty men. They were the ones who were in debt, distressed, and discontent people that had rallied to David and hidden in the cave of Adullam. And so these mighty men were the indebted, distressed, and discontent. But God took these mighty men for David and turned them into some amazing warriors. In fact, one of these mighty men, Adino the Enzite, he's famous for killing 800 men at once. That's in 2 Samuel 23:8. We'll get there eventually. 800 men at once. Another was Jashobeam, who killed 300 men at one time. That's 1 Chronicles 11:11. Another was Benaniah, who killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day. Now, this is one of those one-up moments where you're sitting around and say, oh yeah, I've killed a lion too. Oh, you killed a lion? Yeah, I was actually in a pit. I was trapped in a pit with a lion. Oh, okay. Well, I guess that's not as cool as my lion killing story. I set a trap. Oh yeah, and on top of that, it was on a snowy day, so it was icy. Yeah, you just can't one up this guy. He's a mighty man. He killed a lion in a pit on a snowy day, and then he killed this huge Egyptian warrior with his own spear. And in 1 Chronicles 11:22, you can read about his account. 1 Chronicles 11 goes through a lot of these mighty men. And the Egyptian spear was like a weaver's beam, however big that is. I don't know. I'm not a weaver, but it was a big spear. It actually gives you dimensions there in 1 Chronicles 11. But these guys were serious warriors for David. So David doesn't hold back at all. I'm sending the army of my mighty men. And that alone should just send some shivers down the spine of the enemy. Well, so they come out. The Syrians were in the field. the army of Ammon is at the gate. And verse 9, when Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. So it's a good battle plan. The battle plan is, okay, we're kind of surrounded here. Not ideal for going into battle. You know, generally you want the high ground on the enemy, or you want to watch your flank and be able to flank your enemy. So Joab, though, he takes and he gets some of Israel's strongest warriors, and he says, okay, I'm going to put you against the Syrians, put you in battle array. And then and he sent his brother Abishai and set them in battle array against Amnon. Remember, Joab and his three brothers, Asahel, of course, was killed early on in 2 Samuel. Well, Abishai now is directing the rest of the army. And do you notice what is not on Joab's mind? Do you notice what Joab is not even thinking about? Anybody pick up on what he's not even thinking about?
Running.
Yeah. Joab isn't even thinking about surrendering. He's not even coming thinking, hey, you know, we might be able to figure out a better day to do this, or a better terrain, or let's figure out something. You know, he's gone with going with a purpose, and the purpose is to defeat Ammon, and he's going to do it. He is going to do this. And so the issue of retreat and being surrounded is not even, he's not even making arrangements. Morgan writes this: it is interesting to observe that in his arrangements, he made no allowance for the possibility of ultimate defeat in his conflict with Ammon. It does not seem to have occurred to him that the combination might have been too much for both of them. Isn't that interesting? He didn't even make provisions or allowance for defeat. He just went. And I think there's something to be said about Joab's trust in the situation, knowing that they were morally right before God to go into this battle, and that God would actually honor them in this endeavor. He goes on to say, verse 12, be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people, for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Be of good courage. Good pep talk. Be of good courage. Be strong for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So he encouraged them, gives them the pep talk. Be of good courage. Don't get afraid. Be strong for our people. Why do we have to be strong for our people? Well, think about this for a moment. He's going into a battle that he's surrounded by. They're outnumbered. And if they fall, what happens to the rest of Israel and all the cities? They're wiped out. And so Joab says, no, you're going to be strong. You're going to be courageous. We're going to be strong for our people and the cities of our God. And now notice that he says, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. This is a perfect example of man's responsibility and God's sovereignty in Scripture, how it all works together. See, we often get kind of confused, and we'll tend to get very fatalistic about things, or just like, well, no, God is sovereign, so we really can't affect any change because God's already predetermined everything we do. And that's not totally accurate in Scripture. We don't see that at all. We see often in Scripture that God calls man to be responsible for his actions. But if man is responsible for his actions, how is it that God can be totally sovereign if man actually has a choice and actually can make determinations and is responsible for things? Are you tracking with me on this dilemma a little bit about God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Well, here Joab recognizes that God not only knows the end and has ordained the end, but he's also ordained the means to the end. And so now I'm here in this place where I've got to be responsible. So Joab says, well, I know that I'm God's people, and these are God's cities, and I know what God has promised, and now I have a responsibility to go into battle and do this. So therefore, let God do what is good in his sight. And I like that, because Joab is saying that I know who God is, and I know that God's goodness, and I know what God determines. And so if I say, God, you do what is good, you've already determined all things, I know that God will do what is good. I don't have to be so afraid that God has this. In Romans 8, 28 and 29, and I love that verse. It's such a wonderful verse of promise, but the fact that God works all things together for good to those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. That's Romans 8, 28. That he works all things together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So we know that when we face trials and tribulations or enemies or people that want to pursue us or fight us or hurt us or whatever the trial may be, whether it be cancer or another sickness or whatever it is, or a loss of a loved one, whatever the trial may be, financial ruin, God works all things together for good. Now, sometimes those things are a disciplinary action for us, but God disciplines those he loves. So even if God is disciplining you, he's doing it in his love for you to do it for your good. It's your child of God, rejoice. Or if it's just some sort of evil that has happened, be it a natural disaster or someone being evil to you, know that God works all things together for your good, for those who love the Lord. He's going to glorify himself and he's going to do good to you. So be of good courage. Be strong for our people and for our cities. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Dear Christians, if you don't have Romans 8, 28, and 29 written down somewhere in your Bible and written on your hearts and in your minds by now after being under my teaching for however long, because I bring it up all the time, it's a great verse that summarizes God working good for us in trials. And if you're not ready to pull on that verse at the first sign of trouble in your life, do it now. Get that verse committed into your head and into your memory so when you go through pain, because we will all go through pain, and I'm sorry, but you're going to hurt. We're all going to hurt. This world, we're not getting out of it without some scars. It's just going to happen. But you put that verse in your heart and you know that I don't understand it. It hurts really bad. But God, you promise that you're working it for good. So Ephesians 6:10, we're told that to be of good courage and let us be strong. Oh, thanks for putting that up, Bethany. Romans 8. Finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This is very similar to what Joab is calling his men to in a physical battle. And of course, we deal more on the spiritual battlefront. And I think it's an important distinction. I know sometimes we would rather deal in the physical battlefront or think we'd rather deal in the physical battlefront. But God has called us to a spiritual battlefront. And it is we fight with different weapons than the world does. We fight with spiritual weapons. And so God is calling us here to be strong, Paul writes, in the Lord and in the power of his might. Well, how do we be strong in the Lord? How do we be strong in the power of his might? How do we do that? Well, we armor ourselves up. In Ephesians 6, this is the whole passage about putting on the whole armor of God. The helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth, the shoes outfitted with the gospel of peace, the sword of the Spirit. And you could just imagine Paul looking at these Roman soldiers and just saying, yeah, this is a perfect physical illustration for what every Christian believer needs to be spiritually armored up. Now, when we think about these things, as much as the picture is cool, the principles are what are important to apply in your life. If you're not applying the principles of the armor of God, then the picture is just a picture. If you have the precious moment soldier, statue on your desk or whatever the case is, that's great. But if you don't practice the principles of the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, the belt of truth. If you're not actually practicing those principles in God's word, then you're missing out on the whole armor. You've never actually put it on. It's kind of like someone training for battle, but never actually, all they're doing is watching YouTube videos all the time, right? You know, I'm going to train to be a UFC fighter, and I turn on YouTube, and I watch videos about YouTube, and I'm kind of eating my popcorn all day while watching UFC fights, and then I go into the ring because people have hyped me up, and you know what? I'm just going to fall. I don't have to stand a chance, whoever I go up against, because I've never actually trained with it. So Paul says, be of good courage, that you may be able to stand again. Put on the whole armor of God. Yeah. So be of good courage and be strong. Ben, thanks. Ben writes, just sent me a message saying, all tactical, no practical. It's a joke that Ben and I have had for years. You can be real tactical, but have no practical aspect to it. So 1 Corinthians 16:13, Paul writes, watch, stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. I don't know why I'm getting tongue-tied there on 1 Corinthians 16:13. 1 Corinthians 16:13. Sorry, I told Bethany, I'm like, stay on your toes tonight. I'm going to throw verses out at you. There you go. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Thank you so much, Bethany, for keeping up with us. I really appreciate you. I don't think you appreciate me right now. this text tells you you're to be vigilant, recognizing that you have an enemy who is coming after you. So you got to be watch. You got to watch out. You got to be wise. This goes to with just the everyday snares or pitfalls that you may fall into. Think about this. If someone told you that ninjas were coming for you tonight, knowing that could never happen, right, Wyatt? When I was a youth pastor, we were promoting a youth event by having ninjas attack youth kids. So we showed up as ninjas and it woke them up out of bed and chasing them down the streets and all sorts of stuff. It was amazing we never got arrested. But anyway, if you were told that ninjas were coming for you tonight and they're probably going to try to attack you at home, how would you approach your house? Maybe some of you were like, forget that, Motel 6, here I come, right? But others would say, I'm not sure about that. Oh, come on, really, ninjas? But would you really just walk in acting like ninjas weren't going to attack you? Or would you kind of, I need a flashlight here, check out. You know, you would be on your guard. And honestly, you should be watchful, vigilant. Be on your guard as you go through your daily life, because the fact is the devil loves to lay out snares for you and for me, snares for us to step in. And you might be prone to step in snares. And in fact, you might even be prone to step in habitual snares. Okay? And if you're prone to step in habitual snares, you got the extra warning. You know you're prone to step in this snare. So you've got to say, okay, Lord, I got to get some wisdom. I don't want to be the fool laying out my folly on the ground for everybody to see. Lord, I want to be the prudent one. I want to be armored up in the power of God and the full might of God. And I want to be prepared for those snares that the devil has set for me. So be watchful. Quit walking around blind. God's giving you the warning. Second is stand fast in the faith. Man, be anchored. Don't waver at all. James is, we're told that the person who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed. They're unpredictable. You don't know where they're going or where they're coming from. But you know, that person who's anchored just stays right there. And we want to be standing fast in the faith. Be brave. Now, in your modern translations, be brave is actually, it says act like men. So women, we don't want you acting like men, okay? I'm just telling you that right now. That would be disappointing. if my wife started acting like a man, I would be like really bummed. But it says act like men. And the reason why is because be brave. The word is actually has the idea of being brave, but it's in a masculine form. And that's why our modern translations, they translate it act like men. But the whole idea is we're supposed to have some courage. Be courageous in our faith, recognizing that there are going to be times where we have to stand in our faith and stand against an enemy, and we shouldn't cower at that idea. But we when we know it's true, and we know it's right, and we know it's honoring to God, we're brave. We stand strong. And by the way, men, I don't want you to take away the idea of act like men. This is a manly thing to do. In fact, actually, when I think of the most manly man in Scripture, it's not the dude killing the lion in a snowy pit. That's not the most manly man. Jesus is the epitome of a man's man. If you want the identity of a manly man, you're going to look at Jesus. You know why? I can prove it to you right now. There's only one man from heaven that was perfect, and it was Jesus Christ. And if Jesus was the perfect man, that's the man that you and I should desire to be like, Jesus. And so don't get sidetracked from that. We want to be brave. We want to be men. That means we want to be men in our homes. Be brave. We want to be strong in the Lord. And not just focus on the physical outward physique, but inwardly we're totally rotten to the core and wimpy. No, we want to be strong in the Lord. So 1 Corinthians 16:13 has that same similar idea. Anyway, let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. Joab calls to them, and then let the Lord do what is right. All right, verse 13. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. So this is called all show and no go, okay? We're going to show up for battle. We're all ready for battle. We've got the numbers. We've got our enemy surrounded. Wait a minute, they're still coming at us. They're not supposed to come at us. They're supposed to surrender. Let's get out of here. So they all flee. So verse 13, when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together then. Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river, and they came to Halam. And Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before him. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David, and he fought and fought with them. So basically, they're pursuing them. They decide to get reinforcements and set down in a battle stance, and they begin to fight with them. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. And that is the story of God's people going out to battle against their enemy. They ended up saying, you know what? We don't want to mess with these guys anymore. In fact, they became servants to David, just like God had already previously promised. God is so good. So let's be strong. Let's be courageous, recognizing we have many enemies in this world. We know friendship with the world is not a possibility for us as believers. It's absolutely never going to happen. We know that at every turn, people are going to act evil, do evil. We know that Satan himself is prowling around like a roaring lion. So let's be strong. Let's be courageous. And let's fight for our people and the cities of our God. Sound like a plan? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for our time together tonight in your word. And what a wonderful, inspiring chapter of 2 Samuel. Lord, we want to be prudent people. We want to be brave people, people outfitted with your armor, ready to serve you. Lord, we trust you. It's the cross before us, no turning back for us, Lord. We are your people. Lord, forgive us of those times that we've been stepping in the same habitual snares. Lord Jesus, right now we ask for freedom. If you're one of those people, you've been stepping in a snare over and over again, You pray right now, Lord, deliver me. Lord, I need to be delivered from this. Give me victory over this. Let me be wise. Lord, give me your word. Let it be firm in my heart that I might not sin against you. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray now as we go out from here that, Lord, you'd bless us with wisdom, that we'd be strong and outfitted with your full armor. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's all about Jesus, right? There's a Greek word, Nike, and you might pronounce it Nike. The word just means victory. But 1 John 5:4, John writes to us, everyone, everyone born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. The word victory is Nike. You have been given the victory in Jesus Christ. So it's all about who you believe in. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May you walk in him, and may his peace fill up your heart and your mind this week. Amen.